بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Respected elders and brothers in Islam, you know, centuries ago human beings realized that the best way to control a group of people, the way they think, the way they behave, the way they vote, the best way to control them is via mass media. So I'm talking about 500, 600 years ago, you'll have kings who would write stories that would praise them. They'll have plays in different theaters. Why? When people are sitting there and they're watching this, or they're reading these books that have been written, and, you know, in later centuries it progressed now to newspapers, to social media, all of these different forms of mass media. The one thing that they do have in common is that when you're consuming them, either by viewing them or you're consuming them by reading them, then you have to put yourself in the mindset of the author to really understand what he's saying. And when you do that, then subconsciously you begin to take in the assumptions that he has, you begin to take in the way he views the world or she views the world. And without realizing it, the way you view the world after constant consumption of this for hours and hours and hours and days and days and days and months and months and months, this constant consumption will change the way you view the world and you won't even know it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the Quran, 1400 years ago, gave us the perfect antidote to all of this. Why? Because a Muslim is expected to recite the Quran every day. And that person who recites the Quran with meaning and he knows what he's reading, then he now is being programmed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's reading those things and he's understanding those things that Allah wants him to read. And so his world view and his mindset is being molded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every day as he reads the Quran. So that person now has no doubt in his mind about Jannah, Jahannam, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all of these things, they're entrenched in his mind. Why? Because he's reading it every day, he's taking it in every day, he's understanding it every day. So it will shape his mind in such a way, it will make him impervious to the influences of other media forms. So that was a very important function of the Quran. And two themes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about over and over again in the Quran. Now the Quran is amazing because it repeats certain themes. You won't go through a page in the Quran except you'll see Jannah, you'll see Jahannam, you'll see certain themes that are repeated throughout every single page of the Quran. And yet a person can never tire of reading it, whether he knows the meaning or he doesn't know the meaning. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why? Because we need to be reminded over and over again about certain things. Pushed deep into our mind, programmed like that. So two themes that I want to talk about that we don't normally think about, that the Quran is trying to mold our mindset, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to mold our mindset about, are the first is the issue of our identity. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran makes sure that every single person who's reading the Quran and who believes in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knows his place in the grand scheme of things. He knows why he's here to worship Allah. He knows that he's part of the ummah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He knows that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the khatamun nabiyyin in a long line of anbiya. Kul ma kuntu bid'an min ar-rusul. He knows that the Muslims, as opposed to any other religions today, are the true inheritors of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Inna awla an-nasi bi Ibrahim. So when a Muslim is reading the Quran, then subconsciously it's molding his mind to understand who he is, what's his identity, where he fits in the grand scheme of things. And together with that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also immortalizes some parts of the seerah in the Quran. So a believer who's reading the Quran now, he's also reading about Islamic history. A person reading the Quran with meaning, he'll relive the struggles of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Makkah al-Mukarramah. He'll relive the glory of the Battle of Badr. He'll relive the difficulties of Uhud. He'll again get to experience the Fath of Hudaybiyah. All of these things he's going to be reading over and over and over again, until it becomes part of his mind, part of his psyche, part of who he is. So that every single Muslim who's doing this, when we talk about Badr, we all get the same feeling. When we talk about Uhud, we get the same feeling. When we talk about the difficulties of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Makkah al-Mukarramah, we get the same feeling. Why? Because the Quran programmed you to understand who you are, what your identity is, who your role models are supposed to be, who you're supposed to look up to, what's supposed to influence you, what's supposed to make you happy, what's supposed to make you sad. So that's one thing that the Quran stresses upon, is your identity as a Muslim. The second thing, or second theme that I want to talk about that the Quran stresses upon, is to know who your enemy is. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout the Quran will tell us about different enemies that we're going to be facing, so we're not in any confusion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا. Shaitan is an enemy for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell the Muslims about the Jews and the Christians. وَلَنْ تَرْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَنْ نَصَارَ حَتَّى تَتَّبِعَ مِلَّتَهُمْ. That don't be deceived by these Jews and Christians who are coming close to you at the time of Sahaba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing them. They don't want anything besides for you to convert to their religion. So don't get confused. Know who your enemy is. To the extent that some Jews who would come and they would speak nicely to the Muslims, but when they would go in private, they would say things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that in the Quran also. So the Muslims have no confusion regarding, number one, who they are, and number two, who the enemies are. And this, although it seems so obvious, although it seems so natural, but these two components were key in allowing Islam now to flourish and be successful. Muslims knew who they were. They had an identity, they had a heritage, they had a culture, and they knew who the enemies were, they knew who to beware of, they knew what to be on the lookout for. Now, coincidentally or not, when the different colonial powers went to different countries, let's just take England for example, or France, and they conquered many, Britain ruled over 50 different countries at almost one time, right? They controlled all of these, Muslim and non-Muslim. So, coincidentally or not, when they went to these countries, they had a standard operating procedure. Like how when someone opens a franchise, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do that. When they went to different countries, they said every time we go to a land, we're going to do this A, B, C, D, in order to subjugate the population, to take all of their natural resources, to use it for themselves, and the mass murder that carried on there. So, two of the things that they focused on were completely antithetical to the two themes that I just discussed now. The first thing, or one of the things that they wanted to do was, whenever they go to a land, strip that people of their culture and heritage. Make them feel ashamed of where they come from, who their forefathers were and everything like that. So you see it here in South Africa also. They began propagating myths about the Abangoni, the Nguni people, and that they're backward and all of these things, and they can't do anything, and there was empty spaces of land. We came and we had a right to do all of these things. So they spread myths and they cut off the population from the heritage and their culture. So now they don't have a history, they don't know who they are, they don't know where their allegiances lie. So that was number one. And number two, even more amazing and fantastic than that, what they managed to do was, or what their goal was to go to those same populations who they killed their forefathers. They destroyed the land, they took, abundance of natural resources from the land, they stole. They wanted to go to those same lands and make the children of those same people they killed look at them as role models. So those different countries now where they killed hundreds of thousands of people, their population now, because they don't have a history and they don't have a heritage and they don't have a culture, they must now look to the Western countries, and that must now become their role model. So you can see those two things, those two themes that were there. They wanted to strip you away of your identity and your history and your heritage, and they wanted you now to take them as role models, as people to look up to. And if we just have to be honest by and large and examine the situation, we'll find that on the whole it's true. If we just take Muslims, now they did this across the world to Muslims and non-Muslims, but if we just look at us as Muslims, very little we know about our history, about the different empires, about the different ulama of the past, about the different conquerors, about the different inventors and scientists. We know very, very little about it, maybe one social media post here or there. We don't really know about who we are as Muslims. The great legacy that our ulama and the empires of the past have left behind, we're completely unaware of that. So because of that, we have a lot of myths about how the world works. And even beyond that, sometimes we don't know the basics of the Khulafa, the Sahaba, the Seerah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala immortalized in the Quran, so it can be part of us, part of our psyche. Just speaking honestly, we don't know a lot about it. So we don't know the chronology of events in the Seerah. We don't know the different events that happened. So by looking at this, by analyzing, by being critical, we can see that this plot now to cut us off from our history, to make us not connected to anything, to a large extent it has worked. And also, together with that, the concept of making us, as Muslims, take the West or the Global North or whatever you want to call it as the role models, also that has worked to a great extent. Now one, you can talk about dressing and customs, but what about consuming media produced by these nations on a daily basis? And even more destructive than that is taking their ideologies, their thought processes, their sorts of ways of life, and interpreting Islam based on that. So how often you heard people, because for no other reason besides the fact that they wanted a non-Muslim to be more accepting of their religion, they say, no, there's no such thing as jihad in the Quran, fighting and physical fighting. No, it's only got to do with spiritual, you're fighting against yourself. That's what jihad, na'udhu billah. That's not what jihad is about, right? Or they'll say, no, Islam came to remove slavery from the face of the earth, you know. Why they want to make these people happy? Or they'll come and say, no, Islam gave women the same rights that you're giving them today. Which is not the case. Islam gave them the rights that they are supposed to have. And so I deal with this, you know, on a weekly basis. People will come and ask you, just as an example. They'll say, you know, Mulana, I was talking to this one Christian, and then they're saying to me that in the hadith it says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that women are naqisatu aqli. Alright? Which you can understand as being that their knowledge or their logic is overtaken by emotions, and sometimes because of that they can't make the right decision. So they ask me, what must we respond to that? So my thing is, what's the question? What is the question? You know, what is the objection? Now, if you just understand this example, you'll understand when I talk about hidden assumptions. That already the fact that you don't have to ask the question, you don't have to pose the objection, it means that you already assumed in your mind that men and women are exactly equal. So when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this, then you saw there to be a problem. But where did that assumption come from? It's scientifically and categorically not true, but where did that assumption come from that men and women are exactly the same? It came because of the content you're taking in, the people you with, the world view that you've adopted now. That's what tells you this. So for you now there's an objection there, where there's really no objection. So that same person, when you tell him, okay, but here's scientific study after scientific study after scientific study, and it's telling you here that hormonally, physically, emotionally, mentally, men and women are not the same. Here's it here, black and white, categorical for you. Now when you show the same person, Muslim person, this, then you say, okay, I know now, I understand. So what that tells you, when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying something, it's not enough now. But when a scientist is telling you the same thing, then you can take it, okay, acha, now it makes sense. So if you look at it, all of these things, the different ways that people have now come and tried to look at the religion, change it, whichever aspect it is, whether it has to do with gender segregation, whether it has to do with jihad, whether it has to do with slavery, all of these things is because you saw another alien people as your role model, and now you wanted to change your religion to fit what they have to say. And that's the most destructive of all. And a group of people that don't know their history, don't know their identity, and are cut off from the history completely, and who view their enemies as their friends and their role models, that group of people, it's very hard to imagine how one day they're going to reclaim their former glory of the past. It's very hard to understand that if most Muslims are going to remain cut off from their history, and they're going to remain looking at their enemies as their role models, how they will ever be able to relive the glory of the past empires and what Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba achieved. It's very hard to understand that. And there is something that happened in the last year that has the potential to change this mindset completely. Right? Because what happened in Gaza, what we all saw unfolding there, what is still happening there. Now, if any Muslim still thinks, you know, maybe I can take some good out of these people, the Americans, the West, maybe there's something I can benefit from them. Maybe, you know, before this, maybe you could make an excuse for him. But now, after what we've seen, there can be no Muslim with even a little bit of aqal who's going to be able to watch some content about these people and feel happy and enjoy it. Why? Because these are the same people, not only with money, with arms on the ground, who are killing our brothers and sisters in Gaza. So this incident, or what we saw here, the sacrifice of the people of Gaza, has the potential to change our mindset. That this mindset of where we're not sure whether they are our enemies, whether we have to have hate for certain things that people do. Man abghada lillah. It's also a part of Iman. That Islam is about love, yes, that's there in its place. But when you have evil like this, then there also has to be hate. So after this, it reminds me personally of the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is talking about Dajjal and what's going to happen in the future, and that will transpire as Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described it. But this incident, one of the incidents Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned about Dajjal, closely resembles what we are seeing today. And so in this hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained that Dajjal will be given power by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he'll go to the different lands, and he'll claim to be God, and he'll ask people to believe in him. And those people who believe in him, فَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ فَيَسْتَجِيبُونَ لَهُ, he will command the clouds and rain will start coming. He will command the earth and they will have all sorts of vegetation and they will have all sorts of wealth. And those people who don't believe in him, he will punish them in different ways. And it will seem to the world as though, you know what, there's nothing we can do. Besides few believers who will remain steadfast, the general understanding will be that we can't stand up to this force, to the Dajjal. Until a youngster will come, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, this youngster will come to the front, in front of the Dajjal with many people watching, and he will say, you are the liar that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned us about. And the Dajjal will take him, will torture him. Still this person will repeat the same thing. Then this youngster, the Dajjal will take him, and he will saw him in half, and his body will split into two. And the Dajjal will walk through those two pieces, and he will say, kum, stand up, come back to life. And this youngster will come back to life. And now he will say, do you believe that I'm God? The youngster will say, now I am even more sure that you are not God. I know who you are the liar. And after this youngster makes the sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, and he gave everything, and the entire world will see now, whenever the Dajjal tries to attack him after this, the Dajjal is unable to do anything to him. And all of the people watching will understand that, you know what, the Dajjal is not God. He can't do everything. You know, he has a weakness. We know the truth. We'll be able to see the truth. So similarly here, that the sacrifice and the struggle of the people of Gaza, even if we can't help them directly right now, but it has to change our mind. It has to show us and make us realize certain things about how this world is, what's really happening. The veil is lifted now. We can't keep claiming that we're not sure or we don't know. It's clear as day who our enemies are and who our friends are. So four things, inshallah, we can take from the struggle of the people of Gaza at the very, 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 very least. The first is that, as I was mentioning, we know who our enemies are, we know who our friends are. So those people in the West, all of their ideologies, it's so clear to see now, when it was feminism, then they worried about women in Afghanistan not having education, but women in Gaza dying, it's fine, it doesn't make a difference. Or if you look at the Premier League, for example, they can support Ukraine, it's on their webpage when you go right to the front, but you can't say anything to support Palestine. In fact, I think in the German League, someone tried supporting Palestine, he was kicked out of his team. So you can understand that all of these ideologies, they talk about free speech, they can criticize our Nabi, na'udhu billah, but you can't criticize Israel. All of these things, whether it's free speech, whether it's gender equality, all of these things, is not for us. It doesn't have anything to do with us. You can't be deceived by it anymore, because you can see clearly that it's a complete double standard. It's a facade. It's just a lie. It's not something that's true. So we have to know and understand now that, you know what, all of these things are not for us. We have our own way of life and our own way of doing things. And that brings me to my second point. The thing we need to do is, we need to reconnect with our tradition. When I say reconnect with our tradition, I mean our legacy of Islam, Quran, Hadith, what the ulama have left us. We need to reconnect with this. Yes, when we were children, we went to Maktab, and that was good. Alhamdulillah, we learned the basics of deen. But I was just reading an article the other day, and an alim from Canada was saying that in a community college there, the basic level of education, they require 115 hours to pass one module. And then he was asking, how many of us as adults have given that time to learn about our deen? Just 115 hours. That's to pass the most basic module in dunyawi sciences, that's it. So how many of us have said, you know what, 2 hours a day, let me sit, let me learn, understand how Quran works. Understand, there's so many ulama here who are ready to teach you how hadith works, how fiqh works. And all of us have questions. I don't think anyone here never thought, how come there's four madhabs, but Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam only did one thing? I mean, people ask that question. But did it ever prompt us now to go and learn about our deen? Or sometimes we think about, why there's different qira'at? How did that work? How did the Quran, how was the Quran preserved and transmitted? We have these questions, but we don't follow it up. And, you know, if you just, I just use this as an example, and it's something I saw with my own eyes. The three atheists, and I know them, they sat for 3 hours every Saturday night for about 3 years, and they read the entire Quran cover to cover with tafsir. Why they did that? They did that because they wanted to try and poke holes in Islam. So those people now who want to poke holes in Islam, they got the time to sit 3 hours a week with the Quran and tafsir. But us who are supposed to be defending Islam, at the very least we'll be able to match something like that. At the very least we'll be able to give a certain time to learn about our religion. And more importantly, that pass it on to our children. If you leave the youngsters and the children of today without a role model, they don't know any of the Islamic heroes, the conquerors, the amazing people that were there in our history. They don't know about it. They're going to be taking other people as role models. And you're seeing it happening. You're seeing it happening. But what's the solution to it is that in the home, we have to have some sort of tarbiyah, some sort of education for the youngsters. That once a week you have a night about seerah. It doesn't just have to be sitting and reading a kitab. People can check up, talk, discuss. Bring the seerah alive. This must be part of the psyche of every youngster, of every person also. That the seerah of my Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I must know it. I must understand what happened. And it's something that's beautiful and something that will take your mind away from all of, because, you know, maybe we say, okay, there's no time, it's difficult to make time. But almost all people do have time to sit on YouTube for 1 hour, 2 hours, take in some content, watch, relax, and Allah knows best what they're watching. Right? And maybe you're thinking you're learning or whatever the case is. But the reality is that to gain the knowledge of deen, you don't have to go and do an alim course and become an alim. But you need to have some grounding and connection to your history, your tradition, your legacy, so you know the people you're supposed to look up to. You know the great scientists, you know the great ulama, you know the great conquerors. Something is very, very, very important. And the third point that we need to, inshallah, try to inculcate is that we have to stop being apologetic about our religion. So, after 9/11, people in the West began to make Muslims feel ashamed of what's in the Quran. For example, na'udhu billah, they'll say, how can your Quran say you must fight people and kill people? How can your Quran say this about slavery? How can your Quran say this about women? They came and they were doing this from, especially after 9/11. But now, and the worst thing that happened was, as I explained earlier, was people, instead of saying, you the same person who belongs to a country who has invaded over 80 countries in the world and killed so many million people, you come in and asking me about what the Quran says about jihad, sort your own self out first. Some Muslims said, no, maybe we need to reinterpret those verses, na'udhu billah. So we need to stop being apologetic. Those people who were killing, are killing Muslims around the world can't come and ask us about jihad in our world. Those people who started Guantanamo Bay and Bagram and all of these places, they can't come ask us about slavery. Those people who, the women living there, have the highest, the lowest happiness ever recorded. There's extensive studies done on this. They can't come and ask us about women's rights. No. It should be the other way around. We should be asking them. Like, I mean, you're living in a society that allows prostitution and pornography? How can you live in a society like that? You live in a society that allows a man to become a woman, you indoctrinating children like that at a young age. We need to be asking them the questions. It's too long now that we're trying to say, okay, maybe you need to understand Islam like this or like that. No, it's not like that. A person who grew up in that Western mindset will have a polluted, filthy understanding of the world. When you're going to show him the purity and cleanliness of Islam and the truth of Islam, it's going to shock him. It's not going to make sense to him immediately. So you don't need to try and make it fit what he wants and what he thinks. No. We need to be questioning them that you're living there. Either you believe that this entire universe came from nowhere if you're an atheist, or you believe that Jesus is God. I mean, how crazy is that? Think about it. We should be the one asking them because we have the most perfect and pristine religion. Not that we are on the back foot and they're asking us questions and they're telling us this and we're trying to change this. Because if you just think about it, we're talking about Gaza, that what is going to stop this genocidal state of Israel besides jihad fi sabilillah? Now those same people who were saying 10, 15 years ago, no, reinterpret the verses, na'udhu billah, do all of these things, those same people now, they want to stop the state of Israel, but how are you going to stop it without jihad? So you removed something vital from Islam, or you tried to do something like that, and now you're seeing the repercussions of it. So, my respected elders, brothers in Islam, this being proud of our religion, not willing to compromise on one thing of our religion, something very, 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 very important. That the way Sahaba radiallahu anhum understood the deen, those people who sacrificed with Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the way they understood the deen, the way the tabi'een understood the deen, that's the way we will understand the deen. Not based on what someone's gonna come now, 1400 years later, and tell you, no, this actually means that or that. No, no, we don't accept that. We accept what Sahaba followed, what tabi'een followed. And a necessary corollary of being proud of your religion, of wanting your religion to be dominant, and this is the fourth point, I just want to end off on this, is that we spread this religion wherever we go. So, to people we meet, our co-workers, our employees, whoever it is, we want to share this religion with them. That yes, maybe we can't stop the evil that's happening in other parts of the world, but we can spread the good here in South Africa while we're here. We can have some foresight and some vision and say, you know what, let's look at a plan for spreading Islam throughout this entire country. And I promise you, it's something that if we, all of the Muslims put their mind to it, it's something that's very, very, very possible. So many factors we have on our side, whether it's resources, a government that allows you to proselytize, whether it's the fact that the indigenous people of the land are very close to Islam in so many ways that they don't even realize. All it requires is for us to go and explain it. If we take into cognizance all of that, we'll see that we have the ability to make tremendous change here, even if we can't make changes elsewhere. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for tawfiq, and that we implement all of this in our life. We reconnect with our ulama and our tradition and who we are as Muslims, our history as Muslims, and we start seeing our enemies as our enemies. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.